If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one and turn to Matthew so you can follow along with our study and see the words of God for yourself as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 14, if you're not familiar with Matthew, is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 14, we're in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent book, Matthew 14. As you're turning there, some of you are asking, I appreciate that, asking how the leadership conference was. About half of our leadership team was gone last weekend, a little bit the week before, at a leadership conference down in Jupiter, Florida. It was an excellent time, very challenging, very encouraging. A couple of the elders went, a couple of the other guys were there. It's a conference called Ekklesia. That's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, the Greek word for church, Ekklesia. By the way, I'd really encourage you to go online and listen to the messages, Ekklesia Conference. You can just search that. They're wonderful. But really, to answer some of your questions you've been asking, three sort of major things I'd say we took away. It was really like drinking from a fire hose all week. But three things we took away. First was the importance as leadership. All Christians, but especially of leadership and being trained in biblical conflict resolution, that conflict is just inevitable in this world because we live with among imperfect human beings, as we all are. So knowing how to do that is key. Second, the importance of leadership having unity. There is a huge focus on the importance of that, the dangers when leadership doesn't have unity, the importance of spending a lot of time together as leadership, strengthening our relationships. And third, the importance of shepherding the church, of staying involved in the lives of God's people, of spurring each other on to personal holiness, checking in with each other to help each other. No one person, of course, can do that for the whole church, but each of us can do that with a few people. So it was a huge blessing just to sit under. There's a lot of guys, a lot of pastors there, 20 or so years out in front of us. Who believe the same thing, who believe the exact same thing about how ministry is to be done, how shepherding is to be done, how church practice is to be done. That was very encouraging. And guys who, these guys have faced and are facing the exact same struggles as we are, even worse, and who are just sort of encouraged to say, just stay the course and keep doing what you're doing. So very encouraging. Thank you for your prayers in that, the Ekklesia Conference. Well, Matthew 14. If you haven't turned there yet, Matthew chapter 14, and our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. By the way, the conference was hosted at a church called Grace Emmanuel Bible Church down in Jupiter. Very encouraging church, a church that loves the Word of God, and it just reminded me of Cornerstone. I love coming back here because you guys love the Word of God. You don't want our pastors to come up here and sort of do some circus and dog and pony show tap dance. You want the Word of God. You love Christ. You love the Word of Christ. And it's just a huge joy to come back to that as a leadership. Matthew 14. Well, history begins with God. Before anyone existed, anything existed, there has always been God. The true God. The true God is a triune God. He is one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. At some point in history, God made this plan to create a people for himself and redeem a people for himself by his grace. And so he creates the universe. He makes the earth perfect. It was very good, as Genesis 1 and 2, the narrative there recounts for us. He creates the first two people, Adam and Eve. He created people to be in perfect relationship with him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. But early in time, things go bad. These people rebelled against God, and so consequently the entire creation is cursed, meaning death, decay, and disease enter the picture. All things die now. And so that being the saddest point in human history, there are sort of two problems that come out of the curse in every human being and in creation after Adam and Eve. We're all born with a physical curse of death and the spiritual curse of death. The spiritual death means, in part, that we all have this moral bent against the authority of God and the love of God and His word. It means we prefer to worship and serve ourselves and applaud ourselves over God. It means we gravitate morally towards self and sin rather than towards God. Of course, God in his goodness doesn't leave us to ourselves. In love, he decides to begin this plan historically to undo and reverse that physical and spiritual curse. It begins by creating a nation called Israel, whom he makes in very unlikely circumstances from two people, from this unlikely couple, Abraham and Sarah, around 2000 BC. The family grows against all odds. They're in slavery in Egypt, which is a very powerful nation at the time. God rescues them about 1446 BC. Subsequently, this nation goes into the land of Israel. They grow, and many prophecies are given about this very important individual that's going to come called the Messiah, who would someday come out of this nation. But a lot of these prophecies, by the way, a lot of these prophecies come to make up what's called the Old Testament, are speaking about this Messiah. They're saying things like, look, he's going to be fully man, but he's also going to be fully God. He's going to do incredible miracles. He's going to provide the forgiveness of sin that no human being could provide for themselves. He's going to enact the beginning of changing of human nature so that we would no longer be bent towards God and gravitate towards sin, so that we would be, bent towards God, and we would no longer be bent towards sin and self, but God and good. So this Messiah, the scriptures taught, would come, being both God and man. He would do things never before seen, do many miracles, and he, the greatest thing he would do, of course, is accomplish this work of forgiveness and to changing human nature all by himself, not by any human morality or human merit. Further, as a consequence of the work he would do, the prophecies foretold, is he would reverse this physical curse upon all creation on the earth one day, to the point where, as we studied in our heaven study a couple months ago, he's going to recreate the universe. He's going to recreate the earth. It will no longer be death, disease, or moral rebellion against God. It'll be gone forever. All things will be perfect and good. Of course, we await that still. But in the meantime, this Messiah has come, and he is Jesus Christ. The salvation work that he did, his death on the cross and resurrection, and sort of the wake of that is unfolding now. But he is the one. He is the one about whom these hundreds of prophecies foretold. It's the most exciting, relevant news for a lost and struggling humanity. And we are deep in the midst of the book of Matthew, which inerrantly and factually records the incredible life and ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. This is why Matthew writes. He writes to cover Christ as he arrived 2,000 years ago from heaven to do the salvation work on behalf of all individuals who would trust in him. He is the world's Savior, and he proves and demonstrates that in many ways. And so week by week in Matthew, we're following these factual events so that looking back, we might be saved and we could be changed. We could have the hope of holiness and forgiveness of Christ and trusting in him so that we too would have this hope, not in ourselves, but in someone outside of ourselves, in Christ, and hope for eternity. And tonight's passage is very much intended to do just that. So follow along as I read Matthew 14. We're going to start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, God's word says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets." There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Wow. Once again, Matthew here, who writes this, was a firsthand witness of these events. He writes under the inerrant inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes not to say, look at this Jesus, he's some neat religious figure among other religious figures, but to say he is the only God and Savior who has come to save us, that we would put our hope in him. Matthew writes that we would know for certain that Christ is the King of Kings, about whom the prophecies were written for centuries, that we would not be mistaken, that we would know Jesus is in a category by himself, in a category of his own, that there is no one like him, and no one compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle here is recorded in all four Gospels, which testifies to its importance. It's the only one, besides, of course, the resurrection. History also records that early in Christianity, the first couple centuries, that believers used to draw this outline of a fish to mark like grave sites or meeting places, or to sort of secretly identify one another when there was great persecution. It's possible that that practice came from this miracle. So anyhow, with that, let's get right into it. We got a lot of good stuff to cover here. Our big idea is this: that Christ is the creator God of the universe. Christ is the creator God of the universe, who has the power and resources to give us whatever we need to do his will. That's good news. Christ is the creator God of the universe, who has the power and resources to give us whatever we need to do his will. If you're not convinced about Christ, or if you're an atheist or whatever it is here tonight, we're thrilled you're here, and we trust that through the Word of God, you would leave thinking differently. Seven lessons, then, we're going to see from the miraculous feeding. Some hooks to hang our thoughts on. Seven lessons from the miraculous feeding. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Number one is this: Christ is a God of compassion. That's number one here. Christ is a God of compassion. Verse 13 to 14. Look there with me. Look at the text. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. So the events about John, of course, we studied those a couple weeks ago, Matthew 14, 1 through 12, where John is brutally and despicably martyred for his faith. He's beheaded. They bring his head out on a platter, John the Baptist. Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest guy who ever lived. And this is how he was treated, of course, for his faithfulness to God's word. Jesus hears about this and seeks some seclusion to go away by himself. And it's not because he's scared of persecution, not because he's scared of Herod or anybody. Jesus isn't scared of anyone. John 10, 18 talks about Jesus says, look, no one can take my life unless I decide to allow them to take my life. Instead, Luke 9, by the way, as all the other Gospels record this, sometimes I'm going to refer to those just to flesh out the story a little bit. Luke 9 indicates that Jesus wanted some alone time with his disciples, probably for spiritual training, especially in light of this persecution, getting these guys ready to brace themselves as Christians in a world that's going to be very unfriendly for their faithfulness to God's word. So in the meantime, Jesus is sailing out. Look back at verse 13, a little bit from the setting here. When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus and the disciples are going by boat across the Sea of Galilee. It's a good-sized lake. It's 13 by 8 miles at its widest point, 33 miles around. So they set out. The crowds get word. They want to be around Christ. They want to see his miracles. They want to hear his teaching, find out where he's going. So they're running around the shore, sort of watching as Christ is setting across the lake. And again, with a 33-mile perimeter, this would be a pretty good-sized hike. Also, in the first century, history records that there are about 200 villages around the Sea of Galilee and kind of in this area. So a very populated area, and just a complete spectacle. Now, as it said in verse 21 there, there's about 5,000 men besides women and children. So this crowd could easily be upwards of about 20,000 people, many of whom, as we're going to see, are sick, are disabled, are struggling. Of course, most of them, as John's account says, most won't end up. Sadly, they will not follow Christ. But anyhow, They're chasing him for bread and comfort, but as soon as Christ begins teaching, hard things are going to fall away. In the meantime, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and notice he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion. Let's not move too quickly past that. Jesus and the disciples, again, remember, if you've been with us in Matthew, they've been serving nonstop since like Matthew chapter 8. Constantly bombarded with the sick, with the broken on one side, with people who are gravely ill and need to be healed on the other side, being heckled and opposed by persecutors. And so Christ, being fully God, fully man, in his humanity, experiencing normal human things, I mean, he has to be exhausted here. And even so, I want us to notice, he doesn't avoid the crowds. He doesn't say, well, man, I mean, don't these people know that I've been working like crazy? Don't they know what kind of a week that I've had and that I'm exhausted? What is their problem? He says nothing like that because he's a God of compassion. He intentionally throws himself into the crowd of thousands of broken people spiritually, physically. He goes to where the people will be because he has compassion for all those who have come from Adam and Eve who are broken physically and spiritually. And the word there, felt compassion, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's one word. The word originally referred to inward organs, like your kidneys or your heart. It means like this deep care and love for people, that they would know Christ and follow Christ and experience the healing of Christ. The word also has the idea of someone who looks upon another who is in a state of brokenness and need and who doesn't run from them because it'd be too much work, but pursues them to do what they can to help. Compassion. In Mark 6:34, he records, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So in addition to healing, he felt compassion on them, and as a consequence of that compassion, he preaches to them. His compassion led to preaching and teaching. Did you see that in the Word of God there? He preaches much of the day. In addition to preaching, look at the end of verse 14, he healed their sick. Just as incredible. This crowd of 20,000 just launching themselves at Christ. And this frenzy, people suffering from everything. Everything we've seen in Matthew that people were suffering with in that day. Quadriplegia, paralysis, blindness, who knows what else. Things that were brought in by the fall. Christ is healing them because he's a God of compassion, number one. Number two. With that, number two, we must come to Christ. Number two, acknowledging our need. We must come to Christ, acknowledging our need. Super important. So the crowds, they've dragged themselves to Christ. Some of them at least, have acquired a very important piece of human wisdom, which we all need. Namely, I am broken spiritually and physically. I'm not as morally superior as God, and I'm not so physically superior that I'm going to avoid death. That is critical that we get that. The people know that, at least some of them, that really they have two things they can offer Christ. Spiritual brokenness and physical brokenness. That's what we can offer Christ. Sin and sickness. So it is with every human being. We're all on the way to the grave, some sooner, some later, all eventually. We're all on the way to eternity. Some hell, some heaven. Nothing in between. That's what we have in our hand to offer Christ. And if we suppose that we're some exception to that, that we have great things to offer Christ, or if we suppose that God must feel himself so exceptionally privileged to have us give him the time of day, it's important we rethink that. We stand before Christ with immense need. Nothing but need. And anything good that we do have, whether spiritual or physical, it's something that Christ has already given us in the first place. 1 Corinthians 4:7. We entered the world helpless and needy. So we proceed, so we will exit. And what's key is that somewhere in between, we come to the compassionate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, I have immense need. I have immense need. We ask him, the one individual who can do something about it, morally and physically. This is great news that Christ is compassionate towards people who will fall down and admit their need and confess their sin. It's such good news that Christ is compassionate. If you're a sinner and you are like me, it's such good news. Christ, all we have to do to receive Christ's transforming power, physically eventually in heaven, resurrected bodies, spiritually now, all you have to do is admit that you have need and ask him. And say, Lord, I have need, help. Are you able to do that? Then you're qualified for Christ to come and do great things in your life. But you must ask and you must admit. And we must not ask in a way where we come to Christ rationalizing our sin. Well, let me hold on to this and you, Christ. That will not do. It's one or the other. The recognition of spiritual and physical need is where true relationship with the God of the universe begins. Christ reaches out to the sick. The brevity of the text is amazing here. He healed him. We have need. The proper way to come to Christ is confessing that we are needy and we have nothing else to offer him but need. If we attempt to go through life in any other way, we are delusional. We're delusional. Number three, Christ desires to use his people, those who admit their need and who are saved. Christ desires to use his people to serve and bless others. That's just amazing. That the God of the universe would want to use us. This is amazing. Christ desires to use his people. Look at verse 15. Things crank up here a little bit in the drama. When it was evening, the disciples came to him. So evening, apparently, Christ has been preaching all day, serving and ministering and caring for the sick all day. It's evening. The disciples come to him. Look at verse 15 there. And they said, this place is desolate. It's like, Lord, we're out in the middle of nowhere. And the hour is late. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Christ is pouring out. They're far removed from any village. And it doesn't seem to bother Jesus that they are away from normal human comforts and conveniences. But the disciples are worried because it's dinner time. It's after dinner. They're probably worried because they're tired, maybe thinking, okay, Jesus, look, man, we've been doing this all day. Let's close in prayer and send the people home. Jesus has just set it up perfectly, hasn't he? It's late. People are removed. They're starving. He delays the miracle. He delays it. Sometimes he delays providing what we might need for his glory. Delays relief for his glory. He could have walked right out of the boat and earlier in the day done the miracle, set up the picnic. But he's going to use the highly imperfect disciples just for a wonderful lesson for them and for us. He wants to use them to bless others. They don't have anything to offer Jesus but need. But putting Jesus on a cross. And yet he still wants to use them. What a great God he is. He'll use these men, by the way, these guys, except for Judas, they're going to become apostles. Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation, these apostles, these hazardous guys. The Christian faith goes out. And you're here. If you're, If you're saved and going to heaven, that's because in part of the apostles. It's because Jesus desires to use broken, imperfect people who will just admit it and come to him. Not only true with the apostles. And this isn't just true with elite Christians. This is true with every Christian that he wants to use. If we just throw ourselves at him in faith. Every Christian. He desires to bless and serve others through us. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because God has already been merciful to you, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. For every Christian, everyone gets to participate in the joy of being used by Christ. Number three. Number four. However, sometimes, number four, Jesus asks us to do things which are impossible in our own strength. Impossible. Sometimes Jesus asks us to do things that are impossible in our own strength. Oh, but God will never give us more than we can handle. 6 John, verse 4 or whatever. We'll talk about that statement. Notice verse 16. Verse 16. So Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. I mean, picture this scene here. These ragtag guys, very blue-collar, callous-hand guys, standing there, tired, dark, they don't have a dime, with 20,000 grumbling stomachs. And Jesus says, hey guys, we're going to have 20,000 people over for dinner in 5 minutes, and you need to make them dinner. Is that cool? You ready for that? Oh, by the way, it's not potluck. It's not a Christian potluck here, and they're all super hungry and probably grumpy too. Okay, go ahead and take care of that, guys. There are no grocery stores nearby. They have no money. They're not near a village. Is that more than they can handle? John records on this scene, John records 6, 5, and 7, that Jesus says to Philip, hey, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And it says, this he was saying to test him. For he knew what he was going to do. Sometimes we need to be tested, don't we? Of course we're given more than we can handle. I wish that phrase didn't exist. We need to bury that phrase. Of course he gives us more than we can handle. He said that to test them. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, offer your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Genesis 22. He was testing Abraham. Philip says, well, I mean, 200 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for everyone to receive a little. And I love the disciples' response. Look down at verse 17. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 9 of John 6 records, they say, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And whoever said that the Bible doesn't contain comedy, you haven't read it carefully enough. Jesus commands them to feed everyone. And they say, in effect, Lord, so about the 20,000 people coming over for dinner, we found this kid. He has 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. They go looking for someone in the crowd who has food to feed the crowd. And they get this little kid whose mom gave him a sack lunch and bring him to Jesus. Here's what we have. The whole saying, God will never give you more than you can handle, he often gives us more than we can handle. Sometimes Jesus asks us to do things that are utterly impossible. Perhaps he's doing so in your life, or is about to in your life. If you're a believer, he has and will in your life. Sometimes Christ asks us to do things that are completely impossible in our own strength, with our own resources. Things, I mean, which are going to seem beyond the bounds of like what is humanly able to be done. Often God will ask us to do things that require we abandon every ounce of our felt experience within ourselves. And that's when we learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. In what way is God asking you to do that right now? Beware of self-trust. The 5 loaves and 2 fish, it's not a good solution. It's not enough. It's laughable. Human solutions to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ are always woefully inadequate. You know, you hear this phrase, another phrase, in our own strength. That's a Christian phrase that gets tossed around a lot. For like 10 years, I didn't know what that meant. Oh yeah, in my own strength, I'm doing that too, whatever it means. I don't have a clue what that meant. One way to think of doing things in our own strength is when we approach some area of obedience and we evaluate our desire and ability to do it based upon our past felt experience, our senses, what I've sensed that I've been able to do before. So we think, well, I can't obey Christ in this or that because it seems too hard. I've never stretched myself like this before. So based upon my past felt experience, I cannot see, I cannot feel with human sensory how I could obey Christ in this area. That's one way to think about what it means to do things in our own strength. A life without prayer or a life with little biblical prayer is trusting in my own strength. Disobedience is doing things in my own strength because it's fundamentally self-trust. I cannot change and obey in this area because it feels impossible. I can't, you know, grow in studying the Word of God like this. It feels too hard beyond what I'm capable. Or I cannot humble myself to ask forgiveness in this thing. It feels too hard. Trusting in the world's solutions, suffering or whatever it is, if you've been like me, you've said and thought those things way too much. If you've sinned like I have in that area. Little faith, doing things in our own strength. Sometimes Christ asks us to do things beyond the bounds of a possibility when trusting on ourselves way more than we can handle. Why? Why would he do that? That is Jesus a meanie? Is he a cosmic, just sort of meanie head? This is why he does it. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul said this, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. People were trying to kill him for being faithful to the Word of God. Why did that happen, Paul? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God will give you more than you can handle so that you would not trust in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. And so Jesus says this, knowing Jesus asked the weak, sinful disciples to do this, he says, verse 18, look there. He said, bring them here to me. Ideally, they would say that first. Let me give it to you, Jesus, because you got to do this through me. Bring them here to me. Bring them to me. By the way, barley loaves. In this day, it was one of the cheapest kind of food. It was considered the food of peasants. And Jesus says, in effect, bring what meager little offering you have to me. Bring the nothing you have to me. Trust in me. Fall on me. Fall on the biblical Jesus, not a Jesus of your own making. And watch me and trust me so that you would not trust in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. Do this thing I've asked you to do that is impossible through me. What impossible thing? What thing is Jesus having you go through or about to have you go through where it's like from your past, your felt history, your sensory history, it's like, I don't feel like I could do that. Now we're starting to walk with God. That's Christianity. Obviously, you can't do this. To be clear, Jesus is not teaching, well, trust Jesus and man, you can do anything you set your mind to. Just reach down in yourself. The sky's the limit. Fulfill your wildest dreams, whatever you want. It's not what he's teaching. Instead, the idea is God will give you more than you can handle And if God plans for you to do something extraordinary, it is His power and strength, not ours, which will make it happen. It will not be reaching deep inside of us, but falling on Christ. He'll do it because He's God. Grant Osborne writes here, he says, the message is clear. None of us can accomplish anything of consequence in our own strength, which is why Jesus says, bring it to me. Lord, the idea is, Lord, they think, you're God, I'm not. There's no way I can obey on my own strength. I'm coming to you, please help. And so, look at verse 19. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass. What a scene here. I mean, Christ is in full control of this colossal banquet. The teaching is about to continue here, but in a very powerful word picture that nobody would ever forget. Jesus says, sit down, and I'm going to serve you. I'll do it. The crowds, that is, they're not going to lift a finger. God is the giver of all things. Verse 19, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking toward heaven. I love that he blessed the food. He gave thanks, the original says. He gave thanks for nothing, for these food of peasants. The sack lunch. Everyone's waiting, watching. Well, what's he going to do? Is just he going to eat it and mock us? Or what's going to happen here? Verse 19, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So the 12 disciples get the huge privilege of taking the food and serving it on behalf of Christ. They get to be Christ's table waiters. What a great lesson for them, because this is what New Testament church leadership is going to look like. And interestingly, the Greek word, one of the Greek words for leadership, minister, it meant a table waiter. Table waiter. That's because whatever benefit we have to give to others, it came from Christ, who's the head chef. We merely hand off whatever gifts, whatever resources, whatever skills we have, we just hand it off. We don't alter it, we hand it off. This reminds us also when it comes to Christ's spiritual food, his word, we're to hand it unaltered. Unaltered and in abundance. Notice the disciples aren't thinking, well, Jesus, that bread you made, I mean, it's pretty good, but I need to add like some salt, some oregano to it, make it a little nicer. They don't do that. It's very good. They hand it. So it is with us in the word of God. Whatever it is we give to others, let's be clear of one thing. Christ first gave it to us. Whether you're a trillionaire or you have nothing, everybody in Christ has something of substance to give. Giftedness, skill, teaching, whatever. Christ gives it to us first. How are we actively, by the way, how are we actively looking to hand off the stuff and the abilities and skills Christ gave us? How are we looking to bless others so that we're not a spiritual cul-de-sac? In what ways are we looking to do that? Matthew Henry writes this, as the widow's oil increased in the pouring out, referring to Elijah, who had a similar situation, so here the bread in the breaking. Thus grace grows by being acted. And while other things perish in the using, spiritual gifts increase in the using. God ministers seed to the sower and multiplies not the seed hoarded up, but the seed sown. Number five, Christ is the creator God of the universe. If there's anything that is just so clear here, it's that. That Christ is the creator God of the universe. He is God. Not a God. Like the loathsome Watchtower Jehovah Witness teachings teach. He didn't become some divine being, other heretical cults. He's God. He deserves to be honored. Notice verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. I like that. We're satisfied. They picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. So the leftovers are far more than what they started with, 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. the power of this miracle. So again, with ladies and kids, we're looking at 20,000 people conservatively. It says they all ate and were full, and they were really hungry. So they were gorging themselves. We can estimate, did a little number calculation here. You can estimate conservatively that they probably ate about 15,000 loaves and something like 20,000 of these lake fish, probably more. A rough calculation shows that this much bread would require somewhere around 4,300 pounds of flour, 470 gallons of water, or 3,900 pounds, and 156 gallons of oil, which is about 1,200 pounds of oil, plus cooking it all. 20,000 people. Jesus creates it instantly and perfectly. And by the way, he creates it from nothing. It was good bread, too. They're satisfied. I mean, you and I would need a large factory to crank this out in a day. And the fish, like a massive commercial boat hovering over schools of fish. Jesus had no grocery store. There was nothing like that in the first century. It's desolate. There's no stove. This is a creation miracle. An extravagant miracle. Where Jesus creates something instantly, completely, perfectly from nothing. From nothing. The normal laws of God's created order of physics and chemistry have been crossed, and God's word doesn't satisfy our curiosity exactly how he did this. There's no physics textbook that God wrote. Oh, let me explain how quantum physics, how I did this. Even if there was, only God could understand it. All that we need to know is Jesus did it. Jesus did it because he's God. He's God. Worship him. He is God. I mean, many people in history have done some impressive things, but no one has instantly brought thousands of pounds of food into being by thinking it. Christ is the creator God. He is the holy God, the sovereign God, and you need to worship him. You get to worship him. He's the sovereign Lord of everything. The point of this passage isn't, well, give people food and you can be nice like Jesus. It's not the point of this passage. Instead, the point is that Jesus is God, the true and only creator. Worship him. Fear him. Trust him. Obey him. Conform your life to his will and not vice versa. Look to him for salvation, for satisfaction, for joy, for strength. For a fulfillment that goes far beyond our bellies and our senses. And not only did he speak thousands of pounds of food, but Genesis 1 and many other verses say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, every star, every galaxy, every quasar, every black hole, everything, every rock, every tree, every molecule, all the dark matter, you, everything, he created it. Isaiah 40, to whom then God says, will you liken me that I would be his equal? God says, who's as great as me? It's a rhetorical question. Lift your eyes on high and see who's created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them missing. It's so, just so unfortunate when if you sin like I do, when you think you're great. God says, no. Look at those stars up there. That are millions and billions of light years. You can't do that. You can't make that. You can make a birdhouse, and you know if you're really good, you can make like a 3-bedroom, 2-bath. You can't make a star, though. You can't do that. Jesus made it all, and he deserves our worship with every ounce of our being. John 1:4, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, John, let me say it another way. I like John. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in the heavens and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's the creator God, Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible. Worship him. Worship him. Number 5. Number 6. Through Christ, then, We have everything we need to live fulfilled. Through Christ, we have everything. Everything we need to live fulfilled. Look back at verse 20. I love that Matthew and all of them comment how much is left over. That is such important theology. That is such important practical information for your life and the grind that you face every day and the suffering that you and I face and will face. 12 baskets remaining. It's amazing. It started with hardly enough to feed a boy, and it ends with 20,000 people full plus leftovers. It's a picture that reminds us that in Christ, in the Christ of the Bible, we have everything we need to live fulfilled, satisfied, at peace. Not in idolatry and looking about. What's the next thing that's going to do? What's the next place, next job, the next person, next relationship, what's the next thing? In Christ, we have everything to live fulfilled. Idolatry is just so foolish. Oh, well, maybe this other thing is going to satisfy me. In Christ, we have everything. Perhaps the disciples are worried, how am I going to eat? Others are watching as they're going around. Is there going to be enough for me? They're not able to provide for themselves. Now, a qualifier to this, let's not interpret this falsely in a prosperity gospel way. Let's avoid that error, which says, well, if you have enough faith to name it and claim it and just claim this thing, you know, God will bless your bellies and your bank accounts beyond what you could imagine. It's a false gospel. It's demonic teaching. It's demonic teaching, notwithstanding its popularity in this town and in this nation especially. It is demonic. Christ might take away the more we believe in him so that we would learn how fulfilling he is. Just ask the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. The idea is that through Christ we have everything we need for his plan for our lives. His plan might be that we have much bread. It might be that we have little. Whatever it is, we have everything through Christ. He effortlessly brought enough food to feed 20,000 immediately. What does that tell us about his resources? Some of you are going through some hard things right now. What does that tell us about his resources? Everything is his. He has it dialed. Every job is his. Every piece of food, every house, every property, every company, every animal, every bird, every drop of water, every person, it's his. He is capable and knows what he's doing. Psalm 24:1 says this. This is a good Earth Day verse, by the way. This is the Earth Day verse. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. If Christ does not give me something, there have been times where I've wrestled, Lord, why don't you give this? If he doesn't, it's not because he's lacking or unable. This job, this financial situation, this house situation, this relationship situation, it's not because he is unable. Romans 8:28 and 32. We know. God causes all things. Notice all things there. It's a super important encompassing word. All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And verse 32. Notice the argument from greater to lesser. He who didn't spare his only son. How valuable is Jesus to the Father? Very valuable. And he didn't spare him. He who didn't spare his only son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things we need to do his will? Christ is enough to satisfy. Jesus is enough. We might have to go through some hard things to learn that. Also from this text, by application, we can learn that we can pour out and we can pour out and we can pour out, and Jesus is enough. 12 baskets are left over, one for each disciple. By coincidence? No. There's 12 of them. A basket for each. These guys are serving hard and pouring out, and that would take a while, 20,000 person dinner. They're pouring out. Oh, Lord, I mean, are we going to get some? How long is this going to keep going? 12 baskets, one for each. Jesus is enough. Christ doesn't forget about his people who obediently and sacrificially pour out for the kingdom of God. He does not forget about them. It sure feels like it sometimes. Right, because we have to stop trusting our feeling senses. It's a word for leadership here too. Leadership gets to pour out and pour out. And Christ is the satisfaction. He's our fulfillment. He's our sufficiency. It's a wonderful picture of what life is like for Christ and his leaders, those who would pour out their lives as well. They take from Christ, they serve. They take the spiritual food, the Bible, and they feed and they feed and they feed until it's too much for the people. So they take the spiritual food, they feed it in abundant quantity to God's flock. There's leftovers. If the church and if the flock of God is left spiritually hungry and inadequately fed, that is spiritual malpractice on the part of those leadership. They're to be fed more than they can handle. Spiritual leaders, by the way, notice the disciples are the ones serving on behalf of Christ. They're serving. They're doing the serving before they eat. It's because leadership are not exempt from serving God's people, but they are to be exemplary in serving God's people. Christ is enough. You can pour out and pour out, and Jesus is enough. And if he's not, then we have to check ourselves for idols, don't we? Number six. Number seven, finally. The greatest gift from Christ is forgiveness from our sin and reconciliation to God through his crucifixion and resurrection. That's the greatest gift. The greatest gift from Christ is forgiveness from our sin. That's the greatest bread, you might say. Forgiveness and reconciliation to God through his crucifixion and resurrection. John gives us a couple more details on these events. Put them up here. John 6, 14 and 15, therefore. So John comments after what happened. When the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew. That seems weird. Jesus, they want to make you king. Why are you running away? Because of this, as we read in John 6 in our opening, John 6, 26, Jesus answered and says to them, to the crowds, those, many of those whom he had just fed, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate bread. You were filled up. Because you saw a neat miracle, and your belly was full. Your comfort was appeased. Your comfort idol was appeased." And he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The Son of Man, a title for himself. "For on him the Father has set his seal." So notice Jesus' indictment. They are primarily interested in a Jesus who can just wow them with a neat miracle, give them some neat feelings, and fill their belly. Their God is their senses. Sensianity. Feelingianity. Miracleianity. Do a neat thingianity. Comfortianity. That was their religion. Let's beware of that. What bread are you seeking? What bread are you seeking? If you wanted a king and a God who would feed their bellies, not one who would forgive their sin, cleanse their sin, and make them holy. What kind of a God do you want? The worst part about today's world is that you can find just about any false god you want to scratch just about any itch you have. But if you want forgiveness and holiness, then you want the true God. And he's there for you. The purpose of the bread miracle is to move us to trust in Christ as the bread of life. The biggest need for all of us is not a full belly. It's not personal happiness. It's not a pleasant marriage. It's not a good education. Those things are nice, obviously. But our biggest need is to be brought into peaceful relationship through God, because we are not born that way and cannot get there by our works. Because of our moral faults, our failure to live according to God's standard, we stand justly condemned before God, like Adam and Eve. But because God is a God of compassion, he decides to send his son, the bread of life, to do something, to make peace with him, to make that possible for us, his enemies. And the way Jesus does that is by living this life of perfect righteousness and then going and dying on the cross for our lack of righteousness. That's why he died on the cross, to be punished for our unrighteousness. And so Jesus died on the cross to meet our greatest need. The greatest gift from Christ is his life and death in the place on, in my place on the cross. Look, Jesus may or may not put bread in your cupboards. You can ask him. He may or may not do that. If you ask Christ for a comfy life, a raise at work, as much money as you want, the exact housing situation you want, he might not give it to you. If you ask Christ to heal that disease you have, keep that loved one from dying, he might not give that to you. However, if you ask Christ for the most valuable and important priceless gift in the universe, the forgiveness of your sin, reconciliation to God, personal holiness, he will not maybe give it to you. He will for sure give it to you. John 6:37, Jesus said this, "The one who comes to me, look at this, I will certainly not cast away. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not just for bread, but righteousness, for personal holiness and godliness. They shall be satisfied." Come to Christ. Some of you are without Christ here tonight. Come to the King of Kings, who will give you a satisfaction far better than your belly. Believe on him.